I want to begin this morning by reading the lyrics from a very well-known song, a beloved hymn. I'm reading this out of Praise to the Lord, number 730. What a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrow share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. It's a beautiful hymn. You know, we understand the message of the hymn to be saying that we gain great comfort in prayer. And I think we would all amen that point. We would all agree with that point because we have all been at low points in our life. We've all endured trials and afflictions and physical pain and even spiritual weakness. And in those moments, we have all turned to God. We've all lifted our hands and our eyes to God. We've looked to our Maker and we have approached His throne of grace, seeking His mercy to help us in our time of need. We've all prayed and we've all found comfort in prayer. And yet I wonder sometimes if we understand what prayer is and what it does and what it doesn't do. What it doesn't do. In this beloved hymn, I want you to notice with me again the line from the first verse. The writer says, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. Of course, that's true. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Again, that's true. Notice, though. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And here's the question. I'll phrase it as a question. Is prayer intended to remove our grief? Because that's kind of implied in the verse, isn't it? You know, because we do not pray as we should, we often carry grief. We carry sorrow that we shouldn't have to carry, that we are not needing to carry. And the point is inferred that if we would just pray, that we could unload our burdens on Christ, that we could unload our griefs, our sorrows on God. And so it's really needless, the hymnist writes, it's needless for us to go through life with these sorrows and pains and hardships. I know many of us, myself included at times, you know, we have looked and maybe we continue to look at prayer as an antidepressant. We look at it as something that, that should remove from our heart, from our mind, all of the toils and cares of this life. That, you know, if you're struggling with something, just go to God, unload your burden on God, give your burden to God, and He will take it from you. That's, I think, how we often view prayer. But is it true that prayer serves as a kind of spiritual antidepressant? I want you to turn with me as we answer this question to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, many of you who are in my Nehemiah class have heard some of this before. Many of you are not, though, so this will be new to many of you, at least in terms of our immediate context. So as you turn to Nehemiah 1, I want to set the stage. Nehemiah was a Jew who lived in Susa in the 6th century B.C. And he hears news from his homeland of Judah. He hears news that the city of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the city of David, is in shambles. And that the walls are broken down, the gates are broken down and burned with fire. His city, his homeland, is a wreck. It's a mess. Now, the Jews had returned almost 100 years before this, And, you know, they had rebuilt the temple, and they had done some good things under Zerubbabel's leadership, under Ezra's leadership, under the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. They had made some great progress at different points. But after all of that, they were still in shambles as a people. The city itself was still a wreck. And so Nehemiah, he hears this news, and he's very concerned. Read with me Nehemiah 1. Verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. This is what Nehemiah hears. And as the text goes on to indicate, Nehemiah is very distressed by this news. Verse 4 says this, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So Nehemiah hears this news, and it upsets him so severely that he spends days weeping and fasting, going without food, and praying to the God of heaven. Imagine, you know, that you move away, and, you know, 5 years down the road, someone comes along and you meet them and they say, yeah, I was just in Sparks and I worshiped at the Queenway Church of Christ. And you're saying to yourself, whoa, I used to go there. I used to attend with those brethren. How are they doing there in Sparks? How's the church doing? And they respond by saying, you know, the eldership is dissolved. The church is split in half. It's a mess there at the church in Sparks. How would you react? Probably the same way that Nehemiah reacts. Because you care about us, you care about this church, you care about the presence of God's people in the city of Sparks and Reno, you care about that, so of course it's going to bring you an inner turmoil, an intensity of emotion. You may even find yourself crying, weeping, praying to God, just as Nehemiah prayed to God. That's where Nehemiah is. And so beginning in verse 5, he handles this by doing what? By praying. Verse 5, and I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sin of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Verse 11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. What man? Now I was cupbearer to the king. The man was King Artaxerxes, king of the Persian Empire, the mightiest empire in the world at that time. And so Nehemiah, in response to this very discouraging news, he does what any one of us would do as Christian people. He prays. He goes to God and he prays humbly for the sake of his people and for the sake of his own mission and purpose in life. Here's the question. I want to come back to this many times throughout the lesson this morning. Did the prayer remove Nehemiah's anxiety? Did the prayer remove Nehemiah's depression? Did the prayer remove Nehemiah's frame of mind? When Nehemiah prayed, did he transition from being upset and depressed and anxious to all of a sudden being relieved and comforted, knowing that he had given that burden over to God? Do we see Nehemiah getting down on his knees discouraged, rising up encouraged through his prayer? Is that what we find? Notice with me in Nehemiah chapter 2. The text tells us. It starts out in the month of Nisan. Now, I want to clarify something very quickly here, because this is critical actually to the overall point. Notice again that in chapter 1 verse 1 that Nehemiah hears this news, this depressing news in the month of Chislev, which would correspond approximately to our, you know, October-November period. Okay? In chapter 2 verse 1, it says in the month of Nisan, and then the text goes on to explain how he went before the king. And the point is this, that the month of Nisan corresponds to our, you know, February, March. And so the point is that from the time he heard this news to the time he goes in before the king, all through which he's praying to God fervently, that time period is not just, you know, one day, 2 days. We're talking about a period of months. So for months, Nehemiah is weeping, praying, fasting before God. So, after months of prayer, how is Nehemiah's frame of mind? In the month of Nisan, chapter 2, verse 1, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Thou had not been sad in his presence. Verse 2, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. And I was very much afraid. I would be afraid too if the king of Persia approached me in this way and wanted me to address my emotions before him, wouldn't you? But did you notice that? After months of prayer, Nehemiah is still visibly upset, visibly saddened. Was Nehemiah just not the man of faith he should have been? Was he weak? After all, is it not true that when we pray, that we unload our griefs and our sorrows and our burdens on God, that we give all that over to Him? And is it not true that prayer provides us with comfort and solace? Is that not true? So is Nehemiah weak? Did he go about this wrong? Or is it possible that we're misunderstanding prayer and what it does and doesn't do? Is that possible? Let's consider two other examples. Turn with me to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. You're going to recognize this passage as soon as we begin reading it. Very well-known passage. Psalm 22 is a psalm of David to the choir master according to the Doe of the Dawn. Must have been a pretty popular tune back then. There's quite a few psalms written to that tune. A psalm of David, verse 1. David prays, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Notice verse 2. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Did you catch that? David prayed by day, David prayed by night, David was a man of constant fervent prayer, and yet guess what? He finds no rest. Was David weak? Man, if so, we're piling up those in the Old Testament who are men and women of weak faith. We've got Nehemiah, we've got David. Turn with me also to Luke 22. Luke 22, if you've been tempted so far to say, you know what, maybe Nehemiah, maybe David, they were weak. If you're tempted that way, and if that's kind of where you're going in your thought process, just hold on real quick. I want you to be very careful about that. Because I want us now to consider the example of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who never sinned. Luke 22, verse 39. Jesus, as he approaches the end of his life, he knows it's coming, and he seeks some time now to pray to God. He wants to talk to his Father. He wants to work this out. And so in verse 39, he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. Again, Luke 22:39. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." He's talking here to the disciples. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, verse 42, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." That's his prayer. Verse 43, God answers. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Well, there you go, right? Jesus, a man truly of faith, prays to God, and God responds by sending angels to comfort Jesus. So there's prayer, and there's comfort as a result. End of story, right? Verse 44. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Jesus, the Son of God, prays to his heavenly Father, and God sends actual angels to strengthen him. Now, I wonder, just as an aside, I wonder if Jesus saw the angels coming and if it was more of a kind of an invisible thing that took place. In which case, is that how God answers prayers for us today? Even though we may not see them, does God send angels to strengthen us at times? Isn't that an interesting thought? But regardless, even after all of that, verse 44 says that he was still in agony and he prayed more earnestly. Number two, and number three, that he was still so nervous and so anxious that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So if Nehemiah was weak and David was weak, then of necessity you must also argue that Jesus, the very Son of God, was weak. Unless, again, we're misunderstanding what prayer is and what it isn't, what it does and what it doesn't do. So again, the question, is prayer intended to remove our sorrows? Is prayer a spiritual antidepressant? I would suggest to you that it is not. And hopefully that's clear by this point. Hopefully we've established that this morning. Prayer is not intended to remove your sorrow of heart. It is not intended to be a spiritual antidepressant in any way, shape, or form. And the fact is, if we continue with this misguided view of prayer, if we view it as an antidepressant, there are many consequences to such a frame of mind. Number one, inevitably, we will begin to question the power of prayer. We will begin to question the power of prayer. If when we pray, we do not receive from prayer, the comfort that we think it should provide us, we're going to begin thinking prayer is not that powerful. Prayer clearly does not work. Number two, we will begin to question God's love. We will begin to question God's love. God, you've told me to pray. You've told me that you know, if I take these things to you in prayer, that you will take my burdens, that you will remove all the sorrow from my heart, that you will give me relief, God. Why aren't you? You must not love me. I've talked to many people who believe that God has not been there for them. They believe God does not love them as they think he should. And this is partly the reason. They have misguided expectations. You may even begin to question God's existence. You may even begin to question God's very existence. If I pray and I pray and I pray and yet I don't get any comfort from that, like I would by taking a pill, then maybe there's no one there hearing my prayer. And then number four, you may begin to question your faith. Maybe I'm not believing well enough. Maybe I'm not as faithful as I have always thought I am. Maybe the problem is with me. And so for no reason at all, you may begin to question your own faith, your own integrity. Maybe God has an issue with me. And maybe that's why my prayers aren't being answered. Maybe that's why I'm continuing to struggle with this stress and this anxiety. Do you see how dangerous this is? If we have this misguided view of prayer, if we view prayer as an antidepressant, when it's not, do you see how dangerous these consequences can be? It could lead you, brethren, it could lead you away from the Lord over a period of time. So prayer is not an antidepressant. Prayer is not intended to remove all of this from your heart. And so maybe you're wondering, Casey, if prayer doesn't make me feel better, then what is the purpose of prayer? Why pray? Three things. Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 2. Three things regarding the purpose of prayer. Number one, prayer gives us wisdom. James says in James 1 verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, pray to God and ask God for wisdom, and he will give you liberally. Correct? Notice in the story of Nehemiah, the result here. In Nehemiah chapter 2 verses 3 through 5, after all this prayer, he's still upset, but he comes before the king, and notice verse 3. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you may, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And so, and I don't know if this conclusion had been reached by Nehemiah during that 3-4 months of prayer, or if in the moment it came to him. But what I do know is that Nehemiah prays to God for months. He prays again here, and as a result of that period of prayer, Nehemiah knows what he needs to do, and he makes the right suggestion to the king, and the king grants his request. Prayer may not remove all of your sorrow of heart, but through prayer and through seeking out God's wisdom, he will bestow it upon you, maybe in a very subtle way. Maybe in a very subtle way. So prayer, number one, does provide us with wisdom to know how to act in the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Number two, prayer builds a reliance on God. And I don't think that I can overstate or overemphasize the value of this point. Prayer builds a reliance on God. Think about how Nehemiah prayed for months. Months, mind you. Found no necessary comfort in that. He still felt, you know, stressed. And yet when the king said, what is your request? What did Nehemiah do? He prayed. He prayed. Months of prayer, months of spiritual discipline taught Nehemiah that even though this doesn't make me feel better, I know how to react. I know how to respond now. And when the opportunity came and the king said, what is your request? Nehemiah prayed to the God of heaven. By engaging in prayer, we build a reliance upon God. We're coming to God in prayer saying, God, I need you. God, give me wisdom. God, forgive me. That constant communication builds a reliance and a dependence upon God. And you may not find comfort through your prayer, but if you can build a reliance upon God, I can tell you this, that over time, you will become more comforted by your relationship with God. And then number three, prayer also helps to open up our path. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 6, the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, beyond the Euphrates. They may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple. As for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. You know, I've often commented and observed that providence is always seen in hindsight. Can you relate to that? You know, maybe in the moment when you're going through a trial of some kind and you're praying to God, you know, maybe then you don't feel the comfort that you think you should get. Maybe you don't see the answer right away. Maybe you don't see the path opening up necessarily. But then months later, years later, you can look back and you can see, oh wow, God opened that path up for me. Oh wow, God answered that prayer. And you can't help but see God's hand all over your life. That's what Nehemiah saw in his own life. He prayed for months and received no real comfort from that. He was still, you know, overwhelmed by sadness of heart, sorrow of heart. And yet when he prayed, God gave him wisdom. God opened up his path. And that enabled Nehemiah to see God's hand, God's providence. And what do you think that did? That increased his faith. Do you see the cycle? I think it's very important that we understand what prayer is and what it is not. I know that if I, for years, have seen prayer as a supposed spiritual antidepressant, and if I have dealt with the consequences of that misguided thinking in my own life, I'm just guessing that many of you have as well. Maybe there's someone here this morning who's thinking, you know, I've prayed. I'm going through something and I've prayed. God tells me to pray. The Bible tells me to pray and yet nothing's changing. I'm still overwhelmed by my circumstances. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with my prayer? What's wrong with my faith? What's wrong with my God? Listen, the problem isn't you necessarily. The problem isn't your prayer. The problem isn't your faith. The problem isn't your God. The problem is in your expectations regarding prayer. I'm going to close this morning with Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. And there are 2 points I want to draw from this, and the lesson will be ours. Again, Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. In Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus says, and just listen to the details of this statement. This invitation. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What a beautiful invitation. 2 points. Number one, where do we gain comfort according to this scripture? Is it through some magic formula? Is it through prayer itself? No. It's through Christ. The power and the comfort is in Jesus Christ. Not in a formula of words. Not in something you say. The power is in Christ. Don't put your faith in prayer. Put your faith in Christ. Number two, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the invitation that we extend to you is not come forward and pray. The invitation we extend to you is come to Christ and He will unload the guilt of your sin. He will unload the burdens of your life and He will give you rest. Verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Being a Christian is not always a bed of roses. I can tell you that, you know, as a fact in my own life, there have been times where as a Christian, as a faithful Christian follower, preacher of Christ, that I have struggled with my own faith. It's not always easy. We go through things, all of us do. But I can tell you that through serving God, through following the scriptures, through building a relationship with God through Christ, that you gain deeper peace and solace and comfort. Why? Why? Because you begin to realize more and more, number one, that no matter what happens, you have hope of something far better. And number two, you begin to realize that no matter how imperfect you are, no matter how flawed, fatally flawed you are, as we all are, that God's grace is there to catch you, that God's grace is there to comfort you, that God's grace is there to say, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If we can help you in any way to find that comfort, to find that peace that surpasses all understanding, please, please let us know while together we stand and sing.